Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope that you all are well. I hope you have had a good week this past week. And so if you have your Bibles, though, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 6 in just a moment. Last week we started 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we heard the Apostle Paul, as we always want to remember, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he is contending to this church in Corinth for unity. He is confronting them on divisiveness that's taking place within the congregation, within the church, and contending for their unity. So this is the very first problem, and we've been talking about it for a couple weeks, and there's many facets of the problem. Things as he is layer by layer, right? You guys referred the example of the onion, right? Got to peel it back. And he's peeling back the layer of the onion to get deeper and deeper to the actual source and the root of their divisiveness. All the external things are important. He's been addressing those. But he's getting closer and closer to the heart of the issue. And that is unity. Now, unity is the first thing that's brought up because it's one of the most important things in the church. You can't function and maintain the ability to be a church without unity. Biblical unity, brothers and sisters, is not just merely carnal servility, right? Carnal servility is where we can all agree because we're kind of from the same culture and the same society. Most of us like the Georgia Southern Eagles, and we're from this area, and we like certain things, and outdoor things and stuff like that. That's carnal civility. Those are good things, interests and social economic backgrounds and something like that of common goals, but that's not enough. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity goes further because it has a convictional standard to it of the Word of God. Convictionally, the Word of God is our standard by which that unifies us. And therefore, the foundation of our church, as we talked about a couple weeks ago from chapter 3, that Jesus Christ is our foundation. And there's no other that we build our church upon. And we have one message, the same message that has changed each and every one of our lives, and that is the gospel. So that's biblical unity. Individually, we are saved. Yes, individually, we are saved. We aren't corporately saved. Individually, we are saved, but yet we have been brought in union together by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as the argument continues for the contending for unity, we're going to see in these next verses, as he peels the layers back, he's getting to the root of their division, and that is this: sinful pride. At the root of all sin is unbelief. And the fertilizer of unbelief is pride. Sinful pride. So let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin reading at verse 6 together. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so we might share with you and share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles the last of all then. Last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we're in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless, we persecute, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his inspired, holy, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. I'm sure at one point or another, most of y'all have heard that the rate of marriages that end in divorce is somewhere around 50%. I'm sure you've heard that at some point, that it's even over 50%. We've heard it used and quoted in different sermons and things like that. For the longest time, that's what we've been told, but actually, that's actually not true. The rate of marriages that end in divorce is somewhere around 32 to 33%. So 33 to 32%. So praise the Lord, it's lower than we actually thought. And that's according to some good sources. And to break that down even further, first marriages end in 41%. Second marriages at 60%. Third marriages is 70%. That's pretty, I think we can understand why those statistics are the way they are. And biblically, we have our stance on marriage, and we have our stance on divorce. The Lord gave marriage for the purpose of displaying the gospel, for companionship. Companionship in the deepest longings and needs of men and women who join together as one. For procreation, praise the Lord. And to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. All of these things are from the creation mandate in Genesis. Now, this isn't a sermon on marriage or divorce, but I do bring that up because the two biggest reasons for divorce is, number one, as you probably can guess, is money, financial stress, and number two, infidelity. Of course, there are other reasons as well. But at the root of at least these two issues and all the other issues of irreconcilable differences or whatnot, at the root of those things that causes the divorce and causes marriage to end is what? It's sinful pride. The very thing, sinful pride. When Jesus was pressed by the Pharisees on marriage and divorce, you might remember this, he was pressed. He says, well, what about divorce? And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, he says, because of the hardness of your heart. What do you think hardness of heart is? It's sinful pride. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. So sinful pride is the source, the hardness of our hearts, as Jesus put it, is the source of our divisions. It's the source of our strife. It's the source of our jealousy. It's the source of what divides families and friends and countries and churches, etc. When I am not getting along with my wife, it is because of sinful pride for one reason or another. When I have prolonged disagreements with one of you, or you have a prolonged disagreement with me, or you with someone else, well, what is it that causes the break of fellowship? Well, what is it? It's sinful pride. Sinful pride. And let's be honest. If sinful pride in any of us is not handled in a biblical manner, then it will be like a wound that does not heal correctly. And wounds that do not heal correctly produce infection and gangrene that will spoil and kill the rest of the body. It destroys. And this is why the Bible speaks so clearly to not let the sun go down on your anger. Because bitterness and anger is entrenched with sinful pride. Of course, there is a difference between healthy pride and sinful pride. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives an example of what healthy, or we can even call it biblical pride, that motivates him to do what? To contend for the faith, for this church, so that they would endure. He contends for them to endure, to grow, to repent, and to mature in Christ. He actually says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you. So not sinfully prideful, but healthy, biblically pride that I have for you. And that's a pride that desires what? The good for them. He desires their good. And what's the good? To confront them in their sin, to protest, to contend for them, and to sacrifice everything he has for their good. I die every day, he says. We understand what healthy pride is. It's like a parent when they watch their child graduate or finish the race of a cross-country meet. It's to watch their child ride a bike for the first time or to read a book, taking their first steps. It's that kind of pride. That's good. Or when we see a brother or sister overcome sin, that's good. And likewise, we should have a healthy pride for one another, to be encouraged, to be blessed, to be built up and cared for, to love one another even at our own expense. As Paul says, I die every day for your sake. But on the other side, the Bible explicitly warns of sinful pride that turns away from the Lord. Sinful pride is turning away from the Lord and finding satisfaction in ourselves. Sinful pride is manifested in our lives when someone else doesn't meet our own expectations. When someone doesn't meet these expectations, and then that's a violation of my own desire. And so therefore, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to divide. I have a right to withhold fellowship or building up or kindness. I have a right to not forgive. And sinful pride is a self-determination and self-exaltation above the Lord and his word. Because his word tells us to do what? To forgive. To love. To bear with one another. So pride does what? Pride puts my will at the top, puts God's will down below, which then, of course, takes everybody else and puts them below me as well. We're tempted in so many ways. We're tempted in hundreds of ways, but the weapon that hurts the most and brings the most division in our churches is sinful pride. Why? Because the flesh loves pride. The flesh loves pride. Why? Because flesh loves itself. The number one thing it loves is us. We love ourselves. We love praise. We love to be right. And we'll do anything it takes to stay right. Brothers and sisters, it would be good for all of us to listen closely and to hear the warning from this text this morning, and then to be corrected from the Word of God. It would be good for us to recognize sinful pride in us and all the many ways that it manifests itself and how it can ravage our hearts all the while thinking, I'm justified. Not only for the benefit for our own souls, but for our families and for this church, so that we would be diligent not to let anything come between us, including ourselves. When I say anything, I mean our sinful pride. So I have 2 points that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, a prideful spirit must be exposed in us. I was born in the 80s, 1980 in particular. I'm a child of the 80s, and I used to enjoy cartoons in the 80s. And the 80s had the best cartoons, just saying. And one of my favorite cartoons as a boy growing up in the 80s is G.I. Joe. Love G.I. Joe. Great cartoon. And at the end of G.I. Joe, in several different cartoons like He-Man and some others, at the very end, there would be a lesson. They would take about 30 seconds, and they would explain a moral lesson from the actual episode for the kids. And they're always pretty good. I remember some of them and really good. But at the end of G.I. Joe, after they explain, they give the explanation of the moral lesson, they always said the same thing. And some of y'all already know exactly what I'm going to say. They would say, and knowing is half the battle. So when you know something, as they just told you, now that you know, you can engage, you can change, and that's half the battle. Now, ignorance is a human trait, right? We have to be taught. We have to be educated. We have to be trained. We have to be shown almost everything in life, and that includes right and wrong. So this is something that as Christians we must be aware of our own tendencies, propensity toward sinful pride. We have to be in this fight against our own sin. And we have our own fight of sinful pride. We have to be aware. We have to know what we are up against, or else how are we going to strategize if you do not know the very enemy? To be in this fight against our pride, it must be exposed. It must be brought to light. It must be shown. It must be put right out in front of you to see it, to understand what it is. And that's what I think the first part of our passage is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this church in Corinth. Looking at verse 6 again, he says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brother. So what is he talking about? He's talking about what he said earlier in chapter 4. I understand clearly my role as a servant and steward of God, of the Word of God. He understands clearly that they are ministers. They understand clearly that they know who their judge is. They understand clearly where their reward is coming from. And then that then frees him up to serve them and frees them up to minister to them without the fear of man. Without the fear of man. I have a clear conscience before you, because I have a clear conscience before the Lord. I'm now free to serve you. That's what he's saying here. And so he goes on. He says, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another. So again, here we are, boasting, puffed up. This isn't the first time we've seen it. Now, when usually Paul refers to something as something that was written, he's usually talking about the Old Testament. Now, the text isn't very clear here on if he's referring to something in the Old Testament or something else. This passage is actually one of the hardest passages in all of 1 Corinthians to interpret and to understand. And this is one of the phrases that kind of adds to that, because there's no clear understanding. What is he exactly talking about? Is he talking about something culturally? Is he talking about something else? Or is he talking about the Old Testament? But what he's probably saying here, when he says beyond what is written, he says, basically, when you fall to your sinful pride, being puffed up, sinfully written is still, or what is written, excuse me, what is written is still the Old Testament that he's referring to, but he's talking about the general prescriptions of the Old Testament that it says over 60 times addressing pride and arrogance and ego and being proud. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, telling Israel to do what? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. So don't go beyond what is written. Don't require, don't expect, don't demand more than what the Lord has required. Don't go beyond, or else you're going to be puffed up. Puffed up in what? In favor of one against the other. Sinful pride. Sinful pride is at the root of their division. And what is sinful pride again? It is when we turn away from the Lord to find satisfaction in ourselves. Or in this case, they're trying to find satisfaction for themselves in someone else. Like the pastor or minister, Apollos and Paul and Cephas, they're trying to do this and make this celebrity of these guys. He continues in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? And these are great questions. In fact, they're actually rhetorical questions. A little sarcasm here as well. Sarcastically asking, but probing them. Right? And probing them. And these questions are to expose, as rhetorical questions are, to expose something, to bring out a truth. And the truth is, you are being sinfully prideful. Here's the first question. What makes you different? What makes you more superior than others? And the answer, the true answer, the right answer is no one, nothing. Nothing makes me better than anyone else. And we're all in that same boat. We're all in the same boat in the needing of grace. Each and every one of us at the same level. We need the grace of God. None of us are more superior than another. But the conceited, the sinfully proud, what do they think? They know they're better. They know they're better. They believe that they're better. Everyone else is less. I am better. Therefore, I'm justified in treating someone different. And so he's asking that first question. Here's the second question. Everything you have, didn't you receive that? Wasn't that given to you? They were prideful. In what? They were prideful in the gifts of grace. Sinfully prideful in the gifts of grace. As if it was something that they had earned. As if it was something that they did by pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. Here is what sinful pride is actually doing. It is stealing from God. It is stealing from God. It is saying, I deserve it. I mean, it's the same mindset, the same attitude of all the Pharisees. They were stealing from God. And they don't need grace. They don't need Christ. They don't need a Savior. I got my good works. I got my holiness. I got my righteous priestly robes. I don't need this. It steals from the Lord. The third question, what ground then do you have to be prideful? If you've received everything, what ground do you have to be prideful in? And the answer is nothing. If everything we have is received, which means it is a gift, it has been given to you, then boasting, haughtiness, or pride have no place. None. These questions then are doing what? They are exposing and getting to the heart of pride. No matter the situation, if we are sinfully prideful, then we are displacing the Lord and putting ourselves in the place of ultimate. Sinful pride blinds us from seeing then and delighting in the Lord in His gifts. It puts ourselves in His place. As we did that, or I did that, it was my idea. But these questions, like the rest of the Word of God, is like a flashlight. It's like a flashlight in the darkness that is exposing the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts with these very probing questions. Who made you better? What do you have that you did not receive? Why are you boasting if you've received these things? What pride can you have? You see, this is why I think the sovereign grace of God is so good for us, because it should make us lie on our back. It should make us fall all the way down as unworthy sinners that we are. It is nothing to take pride in, except for the fact that God has chosen us, and we can be proud in the fact that God has done that in our life. But that also is rejoicing in the grace of God. That is why the sovereign grace of God needs to be taught over and over and over again, because we, as sinful people, even as Calvinists, Reformed, and whoever we might be, wherever we might be on the spectrum here, we need to be flattened by this truth. Flattened over and over and over again. Why? Because we are sinfully proud. And this is good for us to hear as it exposes in us. What have you done to receive any of this? I want to hear it. You can hear the sarcasm in his voice, right? I want to hear it. What is it, Ben? What have you received that wasn't given to you? So if we have a deep desire, then to root this out, to pull this out of our hearts, how do we do that? What does it look like? Well, first, what exposes our sin is the Word of God. We must turn to the Word of God. There is nowhere else. There's nothing else that's literally reading us as we are reading it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the visions of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There it is. All of us should be constantly on a deep search in our hearts with the Word of God. And listen carefully as it exposes pride in us. And second, sinful pride is exposed through other people. Here's one of the greatest benefits to being part of the church. I'm going to talk more about this in just a little bit, but we have built in this church each other. And if we all recognize and see that this is a danger in what it actually can do in our church and what it actually does in our own lives, if it's something that is danger, then shouldn't we say something? If we see one of us walking into danger, wouldn't we say something? If we see a child walking across the street and somebody is pulling out, wouldn't we say something? Wouldn't we yell? Wouldn't we run out that door and push them out of the way, even at our own expense of getting hit by a car? Absolutely. But if we see a brother or sister who's walking in sinful pride, will we not push them out of the way? Will we not engage them? We should. We put on the armor and we go to their defense. And the Lord gave us each other to do so. This is so important that we are diligently rooting this sin out of our hearts. Do you understand how serious this is and how serious pride is in your own life and what it causes and the kind of sins that it has brought about in your life, but also in the church? But once it's exposed, what do we do now? And that brings me to my second point, and that is this. Number two, a prideful spirit must be put to death. Most of you have heard me use that kind of language before, to put to death, to kill, in reference to our sin. But if you haven't, let me explain what I mean. I understand the words to put to death or to kill is harsh language. And I understand it should not be used lightly. But as Christians, our relationship to sin should not be casual. It should not be trivial, nor should we treat it as something light. But the Bible calls us numerous times to put our sin to death. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Christ called us to take up our cross and follow him, to die to ourselves daily and follow him. Luke 9, 23. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that a Christian is crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who is in us. Do you see this? To die? Crosses? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin is no longer has dominion over you, so do not let sin reign in you where it controls you. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, just before that, he says, do not submit your physical bodies to sin, but present yourselves to God as ones who are alive, is alive in Christ. Sin is not a friend. It is a mortal enemy that is actually trying to hurt us and kill us. And I mean that with absolute seriousness. If someone had the intent to come and harm my family and threaten my family with a deadly weapon, you better believe that I will not treat this person, that I will treat this person as a friend. I will not treat them as a friend. I will treat them as the enemy that they are, threatening my life and my family's life with a deadly weapon. And I will do everything in my power to stop that, including killing them. Sin is the enemy that is coming up against us. Sinful pride that is deep within us, that's deep within our natural flesh, is something that's deep within us, and it is seeking to kill us. It is a deadly threat. It is not a friend, and it should not be treated as a friend that just wants to hang out with us at your house and chill and watch football. It is what's been killing the human race since Genesis chapter 3. And it's destroying everything else. It is so serious, it is why Jesus Christ went to the cross. Sin, therefore a prideful spirit, must be put to death because it is a threat to you. It is a threat to your family. It is a threat to this church. And that is why I use that kind of language. So how do we do that? Well, the rest of our passage helps us. Because we hear Paul explaining even more. He begins to explain how upside down the Christian life is counterintuitive than what the Corinthians thought it was. The Corinthians were living in sinful pride and worldly wisdom, and he begins to expose, again, through some sarcasm, how counterintuitive the Christian life is because of the gospel. The gospel is such a paradox to this world. It is so contrary to this world. The gospel is contrary to our flesh. That's why we sometimes bump up against it. We say, do I really have to repent here? Do I really need to confess this? This is okay. I can do this part. This was such a paradox. But the Lord has given us the gospel as the weapon to put sinful pride to death. In verse 8, he exposes their pride, again, with some sarcasm. So, yeah, read this with sarcasm. He's telling them, yeah, already you have all that you want. You have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share with you. Meaning he's pointing out to them all the ways, with sarcasm, he's pointing out all the ways how they have surrendered themselves to the pagan society that they live in. And in the ways that we do the same, we submit ourselves, in the ways that we surrender ourselves, and the way I respond in sinful pride is the exact same way our pagan society responds. And their pride has convinced them that they're spiritually filled, that they're rich, that they're ruling the world. And Paul confesses, yeah, I would like to join you. Where do I get in line? I want to join you. I want to come with you. Where do I go? But ultimately he says, but none of that's true. Because that's not the condition of the Christian life. And the example of the apostles, including himself, prove that. Verse 9, Paul puts them in their place. He gives sort of a definition, in a sense, of here's what Christianity is looking like for me in this world. Here's what it's looking like for us. We're the last. We're the last of all. We've been sentenced to death. We are spectacle to the world. Spectacle to angels and to men. Verse 10, we're before the world. Before the world, we are fools for Christ's sake. And here they are thinking that they are wise. And that they are strong, but the apostles, no, they're the weak ones. You're the ones who are living in honor, but no, the apostles, they are in disgrace. We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're poor, we're clothed, we're rejected and homeless, as he says. So what all this list is doing is not trying to manipulate sympathy from them, but he is making a comparison of this is the Christian life in comparison to the world. In comparison to how they are trying to live the Christian life, which is only coming out as pride. It's pride versus humility. Boasting in themselves, pridefully pretending to live as kings and rulers, while he is pointing out that the church is literally falling to pieces around them, crumbling. But they've totally missed the humiliation of following Christ. To take up your cross daily and follow me. Humiliation. But in hardship, we hear what the apostles' response was in verse 12. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Again, here's the paradox. The paradox of the gospel shows us the Christian life is about humility. But in that humility, here comes more paradox. In that humility, there is blessing. There is joy. There is purpose. I don't read these words as a man who has no mission or purpose in his life. He's living for something far greater than what they're living for, but also perseverance. You hear perseverance in there. He is persevering and enduring through all of this hardship. So here he gives this example of the apostles who have applied the gospel to their lives to live humbly. But what's amazing about this text and about these verses is really, I think it's giving us an outline, not just of what the apostles are going through, but a picture of the person and life of Christ. The personal life of Christ, right? Who was the reality of all of these things, yet greater. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus was the great apostle who was literally put on display as a spectacle to and for the world on the cross. He was a spectacle. Christ was the wisdom of God that was considered by the world and the rulers and the leaders and the political leaders as what? As weakness. He was put on display as weakness. And yet in his weakness, what did he do? He showed the greatest of strength. He was the subject, the ultimate disgrace and humiliation on the cross, so that sinners like us might receive what? The ultimate honor of salvation, the grace of God. It is as almost as if Paul is giving a description of Christ himself so that we might hear the as we hear these things in the Gospels. And perhaps the most amazing statement of this paradox anywhere in Paul's letters, our minds again are drawn to Jesus when Paul said this. He says, when reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endured. When slandered, we entreated. When we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We see this in Christ ultimately as the great example, who is reviled and persecuted and slandered. And then in verse 13, he sinks to the bottom of the metaphorical barrel to press home the point. We have become and are still like the scum of the earth. Garbage, mud, trash, excrement. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The treasures of the kingdom are the trash of the world. The treasures of the kingdom of God is trash to the world. And the treasures of the kingdom of God is what offers the greatest hope to any of us. And to every single one of us who could never measure up. Can never measure up. And the trash of the world is made into the treasure of the kingdom because of Christ. We are the scum of the earth to them. We're garbage. We're refuse. We're excrement. In the trash of the world, Christ redeems and makes it a treasure of the kingdom of God. What amazing grace. The gospel says that our evaluation is not ultimately based on what we think of ourselves or what other thinks of us, but what God has done for us and what God has thinks of us. And God ultimately evaluates sinners, how? Based on the faith in Christ. And so that changes how we think. It changes everything. It turns our failures and successes upside down. This is the paradox of the gospel. It flips everything over. And it is the gospel that flips all of life over, where natural man says, react in pride, be prideful, hold your position. You're right. You stay here. You're right. Stay in that place. You have every right to stay. That's what it's telling you. But the gospel says what? Kill that pride. Because the gospel is the exact opposite. So how do we stop elevating ourselves like the Corinthians? We humble ourselves before this kind of Savior. You humble yourself before this kind of Savior. We preach a gospel of this kind of Savior, of sovereign grace of God to yourselves, and that destroys and kills pride. Let me point to you a couple scriptures that helps us do this practically. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you. So not just the younger people now, but all of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So what does this say that we are to do with humility? It says, put it on. Clothe yourselves in humility. Put it on. Put on humility. You want to put on pride. Don't put on pride. Put on humility. And here's the warning why. Why? Because God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want grace. And we need grace. And what is the grace here that God has given to us? The grace that God is giving to us is to do what? Is to humble us. To humble us under his mighty hand. So then in our humility, as we are humble, we receive his grace. He goes on to make a very specific application, doesn't he? He says, in your humility, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Pride does not like to admit that it has issues. It does not want to admit that it has anxieties and struggles and fears, which is the root of all of these things. Anxiety manifests itself in fear. It manifests itself in stubbornness and arrogance in the same way. It's just doing one or two ways. But it all has the same root of pride, every bit of it. It does not want to admit that it needs help. But what does faith do? Faith puts on humility. And faith admits that we need help, that you need help. Pride will not. Faith relies on the Lord for help, to help. Pride does not. Faith casts its cares and anxieties on the Lord, and pride won't. The way to kill pride then in us, as this 1 Peter chapter 5 is telling us, is to walk in humility. And then to freely admit that you have anxieties and that you're casting them upon the Lord. Because the Lord is lovingly inviting you to do so. Cast your cares and your anxieties upon me. Brothers and sisters, very practically in the church, here's how we create an environment of humility and faith. We express our need for the Lord even before one another. We're really good at praying for one another. And that's great, and I commend that. Pray for one another. But do you pray for your own needs before one another? That's a very practical way of saying, I need the Lord. A very practical way that I am not above anyone else. It's that I'm humbling myself before the Lord and to others. And if we do not hear each other express or even our own needs for the Lord and our own desperation for the Lord, then brothers and sisters, what we have is a veneer of superficial. We look and we sound spiritual, but just inside it's just pride. I can't admit that. If I admit that, they will think less of me. Praise God. We need grace. Cast all your cares upon me. Put on humility. How will a younger brother know how to depend upon the Lord for all of these things, anxieties, fear, anger, if our older brothers are not leading them in this and not showing them openly, prayerfully, where they are weak, but yet where they have found Christ to be sufficiently strong? Beloved, we are all sinners. We are weak. None of us have arrived to perfection. And so this is where we need real encouragement. And I don't know about you, but the superficial veneer of Christianity is just old. It's not life-giving. Confess. Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord. Pray earnestly for one another and for your own needs before one another. And what a ministry this church can have to one another when its saints express their own need of, I need the Lord. And I need him in every area of my life. This is a very practical way of killing pride. That once it's been exposed, drag that into the light of the gospel. A second passage is James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Again, same text that was being quoted earlier in 1 Peter 5. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. The opposite of pride, as we know, is humility. And Christian humility is submitting ourselves to the Lord and drawing near to him, as this text is telling us. It's compelling. Draw near to the Lord. But again, what does pride want us to do? Pride wants us to be independent, self-sufficient, self-governing, autonomous. I mean, these are words ingrained deeply into our society, isn't it? We see autonomy everywhere. You won't tell me what to do. I'm going to live how I want, even to my own destruction. And so the exact opposite of the gospel, the paradox of the gospel, tells us to come and submit to Christ. In the gospel, what does also Christ do? Christ doesn't push us away in self-autonomy and self-government, but it brings us close. It brings us in union with him and with each other. But this is why people, even people who call themselves Christians and consider themselves Christians, and even we feel that same struggle within us, we don't love submitting to God. Because the Bible crushes our pride, and we love our pride. We love ourselves. The Bible confronts our lifestyles. It confronts our worldviews, our worldly loves, and ourselves. We want to be in charge, but the Bible is clear. First, there is no peace in self-rule, only death. No peace in self-rule, only death. The second, the Bible is very clear on this, is to submit yourself to the Lord because the burdens of Christ are light. Take my yoke upon you, for my burdens are light. And third, the Lord invites us to draw near, come near, sinners. Oh, prideful brother and sister, come near and submit. I love this quote by John Piper, who sums it up like this. He says, the way to battle unbelief of pride is to stop delighting in self-determination and distance from God and start delighting in God's right to tell you what's best for you and in the close fellowship he offers to those who will draw near in faith. We kill sinful pride by submitting ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God. And one more, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. It says, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord, your God, before he brings darkness, before your feet stumbling on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes its deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. We see that what this is talking about is pride. As we've said earlier, the opposite of pride is humility. And the application of this text, or what we see in these verses here, is that in humility, we give God the glory. We glorify God. Now, we cannot make God more glorious. He is already glorious, but we can give him glory doing things that show him glory. How do we do that? How then do we, as sinful creatures, then glorify God? And I'll just give you one very simple way that you can glorify God, and that is faith. Faith gives glory to God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham, Abraham grew strong in his faith and in the promises of God, and then it says that then Abraham gave God glory. When we are increasing in our faith and exercising our faith, that is a self-reliance, not self-reliance, but it's a reliance upon Christ and the sufficiency of God and trusting him, which is the exact opposite of pride. Faith gives glory to God
because it is showing that God is supremely trustworthy. And faith loves to give glory to God because when He is strong, I am weak. And when I am weak, He is strong. If we trust in Christ and you are looking to the gospel, then pride is crushed under the weight of the glory of God. Because we are relying upon Him in all things. Remember what sinful pride is. It's taking things in our own hands. Faith is saying, it's yours.
Pride is deadly to our souls. It's deadly to our families. It's deadly to our churches. And pride can manifest itself in all sorts of ways. And we must be careful and we must be vigilant then, brothers and sisters, to confess and to repent of pride. Pride was destroying the church in Corinth, and pride is still killing the church, many churches today. But we have the gospel. The light of Christ that shows us our deep pride and rebellion. That's deep in each and every one of us. But it also is what heals us. And it puts us on the path of humility. I suspect today that some of you must repent of sinful pride. And I implore you, encourage you, do not let the sun go down before you confess your sin before the Lord. And then you walk in repentance, and need be, to repent and confess to someone else. And I would highly encourage that. Drag this sin into the light. It loves darkness. It's like mold. It will continue to grow. And if, well, if we really believe in soli deo gloria, to God be glorified alone, or is it just something that we say or something that we look at on one of our signs? Or should we glorify God not just in our words, but in our faith? And how we act and respond toward one another, and how we trust in the sufficiency of God's word together. And brothers and sisters in church, here is how we can glorify God together. That we walk in humility before the Lord, and we walk in humility toward one another. Not just to the end for our own good, but to our benefit, and there's a lot of benefits to us, but for the glory of God. Let Him receive all the glory. Amen.